Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 15. I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, and I'm sure you recognize that this is a portion that comes from the discourse that our Lord had with His disciples before He Himself was arrested to be crucified. John 15, and we'll begin reading at verse 12 to the end of the chapter, verse 27. Let us hear the word of the Lord, John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I direct your attention to verses 14 and 15 here from John 15. Verse 14 and 15. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I want to ask you to reflect for a few moments on who your friends are. Boys and girls, can you name your friends? Who are your friends? Now, I'm not referring to those people that we know through a real casual acquaintance, hi, how are you doing, kind of a relationship like that, but I'm referring to those relationships that have been built over time and built with effort to include the kinds of things that belong to friendship. As I read once in a book by Jerry and Mary White, a book entitled Friends and Friendship, these kinds of things. In a genuine relationship of friendship, there will be love, there will be deep sharing, there will be self-sacrifice, encouragement, stimulation, there will be times of fun, there will be spiritual challenge, and there will be loyalty. Who are your friends? Now, the Word of God commands us to love all. But we all recognize that while we are commanded to love all, we do not like everyone. Our friends we like. Who is it that you not only love, but you also like? Name them one by one. Now, some people back away from friendships, and they do so for a variety of things. Often it is fear. Love and hate are quite opposite things, but they have this in common between them, love and hate. What they have in common is that both of them, love and hate, are a decision of the will. It's an attitude of the heart that one takes and one makes. Attitudes of the heart and mind. But the modern mistake is that people think that their feelings are love or their feelings are hatred. This is not true. So that if they have good feelings about somebody, they think that that is love. And then the opposite, that if they have bad feelings, upset feelings, that that is hate. This is not true. How often wasn't God angry with his people? With Jacob. Yet he says in Malachi 1, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And then he goes on to say how the Lord is upset with his people, Jacob. And then when you get to Malachi 3, I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. In a relationship of genuine love, there can be moments when we're angry and upset. But we've made a commitment to that other person, just as God makes a commitment to his own. It's that commitment that allows us to get upset once in a while, and yet the relationship still sticks. But if we confuse bad feelings with hatred and good feelings with love, our relationships will then be too fragile to exist. Friends may hurt. They often do. But they can never hate each other if it's a relationship that is deeply rooted in commitment that is built on the Word of God, going beyond just a mutual do-goodism. I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. We use each other then. But that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what genuine friendship built upon genuine love is all about. I want us to look this morning at this passage from John 15, verses 14 and 15, a remarkable passage, I think, in many ways, as Jesus, near the end of his own earthly ministry, sort of reminds his people of God's sovereign grace, but then also points to the work that lies ahead for God's people after our Lord leaves this earth. I want us to look at John 15, verses 14 and 15, under the theme, Jesus upgrades the working relationship. Now, maybe that's kind of a strange-sounding theme, but I hope you'll understand what this passage is getting at as we look at more closely. And please notice under this theme the following things. First of all, just the amazing nature of the statement our Lord makes. It's really astonishing when you reflect upon it for a moment. Secondly, notice that there's a reopened, or shall we say, a deepened communication that is indicated here. And finally, our Lord gives direction and indication to an ongoing and a continuing task that the church has after he leaves this earth. Now, brothers and sisters, it's very important that we remember the context here, the overarching concerns of the Gospel of John. Jesus is near the end of his life, and by John chapter 20, John will tell us why he wrote his gospel. And what he says in John 20, verse 31, sort of is, it's kind of that verse that puts perspective on all the other chapters of the Gospel of John. John 20, verse 31 says, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John writes, in order that you might see and understand that Jesus from Nazareth is not just some nice rabbi, that he was just a really good man who went around the dusty roads of Palestine in the ancient times to teach a bland kind of love for God and neighbor. I was sharing with Brother Vestinsis last night that every springtime, I take my students to a synagogue on a Saturday morning so that they can hear the singing and the chanting and the reading of Hebrew. And occasionally the rabbi will give us a nice homily or a sermon during the Jewish service. And a year ago, there was so much discussion about the movie, The Passion of the Christ. Now, I had never seen the movie, and I have not seen it, but the rabbi said that he had seen this movie, and he was angry. Why do they focus on the passion, the suffering of Christ, and make the Jews out to be haters of Christ? And then the rabbi said, why didn't they just focus on the teachings of Jesus? You see, the cross is the stumbling point. Just a Jesus who goes around teaching love. Now, that's all right. But not his sufferings on the cross. You see, if we only reduce Jesus to the nice rabbi from Nazareth, John, the God, by inspiration, would react, I'm sure, against such unbelieving notions. John knew Jesus personally, probably the disciple whom our Lord loved. You see, therefore, notice how carefully John works out the theme. Already in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on in chapter 2, that Jesus, at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, changes the water of purification into the wine of joy and celebration. And then John writes, and this was a sign. This was a sign. The first of the signs, and thus he revealed his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and his disciples believed on him. Later in Capernaum, Jesus raises from a sickbed the feverish son of an official, another sign of who Jesus is. And Jesus tells his audience this, the Father can raise the dead, so can I. The Father has life in himself, so do I. His words, chapter 6, are spirit and they are life. He claimed that his teaching was from his sender, namely the Father. He goes on in chapter 8. He tells a hostile crowd, before Abraham was, I am, directly tying his own identity to the great I am of Exodus 3, when God reveals himself to Moses. Later on, he'll say to them, the Father and I are one. At Bethany, he names himself, I am the resurrection and the life, and he raises the dead. All these things will then culminate and lead in chapter 20 to the believing statement of Thomas, my Lord and my God. Now reflect on that. John develops through his whole gospel a revelation of who Jesus is, as the Word who has come down from heaven, who is God himself. God who came into this world, took upon himself a human nature, but remained God at the same time. And then on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, Jesus listens to his disciples. You remember what they were talking about initially? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? He listens to their ignorant statements and questions. Who heard all that? Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the center of history, the God-man. He's listening to all this. And what is his concern? He starts to talk about fruitfulness in chapter 15. Fruitfulness. God in human flesh has heard and has seen enough by this night. Enough that would allow him to call down the fire of God's judgment and destroy the whole of humanity because of our weaknesses, our sins, and our ignorance. And yet, and this is where the gospel begins to shine through, and yet, on that night in which he was betrayed, Jesus turns our attention to fruitfulness, to its importance. The fact that they, the disciples, and we, the church here in Kansas City, if we are to produce fruit, must remain tied in, abiding in Jesus Christ. In this very critical context, in which the God-man listens to the ignorance of his disciples, he says, "You are my friends. No longer do I call you servants, but I call you my friends." That's an amazing statement. The perfect Lamb of God, the God-man, turns to sinners and says, "You're my friends." People who are of little faith, he calls friends. People who would later on desert him, betray him, deny him, he calls friends. Later on, Thomas would doubt the resurrection. He calls them my friends. It's an amazing statement that God would turn to you and to me and say, "You are my friends." No, you did not first call God a friend. We first despised him. We beheld him as one stricken of God and afflicted. How can this man, who suffers so much, be the Messiah? How can he be the one who will take away the sins of the world? But he is. He is. No, God chose you. Jesus says that to him. "You didn't choose me. I chose you. I've called you by my word and by my spirit. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." How important this is, because you will experience hatred from this world precisely because your identification with Jesus. "I'm a follower of Jesus Christ." "Oh, you are? Well, you must be some far-right religious nut then." "No, I'm a follower of the Lamb of God. He is my salvation." The world will hate you because of your relationship to Christ. And when you receive the world's hatred, when you are the brunt of the rejection, then remember this good news. Jesus says, "You are my friends." This statement of Jesus is amazing when you remember the great merciful condescension, the coming down that represents from God himself. Let me illustrate. Imagine a great and powerful king who has no need of anything. If a king should come down out of his palace and he should go to the poorest part of a city and he should see on the street a diseased beggar, he stinks. He has nothing. If that great and glorious king should say to this beggar, "You are my friend," who's honored in that exchange? The beggar is. The king has come down, and the king has said, he is my friend. But now if that beggar, smelly, diseased, having nothing, if he says, "The king is my friend," is the king honored by that? The king is not honored by that. No, brothers and sisters, this relationship is not the meeting of two equals. It is not symmetrical in that sense. No, the Bible says that Abraham was God's friend. It says that Moses is God's friend, but it never says that Abraham or Moses is God's friend. The great king has come down to us, and he declares that we are his friends. Notice how amazing this statement is. Isolation from God on the part of his children, his servants. Isolation is no longer possible. About 30, maybe 40 years ago, several decades ago, some of you may remember, I guess I date myself when I mention this, but Paul Simon wrote a song with these lyrics. "I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. I am a rock. I am an island. Don't talk of love. Well, I've heard the word before. It's sleeping in my memory. I won't disturb the slumber of feelings that have died. If I never loved, I never would have cried. I am a rock. I am an island. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I am shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within the tomb, within my womb. I touch no one, and no one touches me. I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. Those are awful words. Awful words. And yet many people try to find comfort in them. And they are words that give evidence of just how devastating sin, the devastation sin has made in relationships and in this world. No, that kind of running away to build a wall or to be an island unto oneself is no longer possible when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes to sinners and he says, I want you to know this. You are my friends. Communication is open again. Relationships are beginning to heal. You are my friend. How can you and I then remain afraid of God? Afraid of Jesus Christ? Afraid of our failures and our shortcomings and our sins when God, who knows all of those things, still comes to us and declares, this is my relationship with you. No longer servants do I say, I call you my friends. Don't make the mistake, therefore, brothers and sisters, of being terrified by God and then running away from Him in order to try to be some kind of unfeeling rock, cold, self-centered, self-serving, some lonely little island. No, when we fail and when we sin, brothers and sisters, the safest thing to do in the presence of an angry God is to run into His arms. Run into His arms. For Christ died to take away our sins that we might receive forgiveness. When God came and sent His Son into this world, He knew that we were enemies. He knew that. He wasn't caught off guard by that. While we were enemies, God sent His Son that we might be reconciled to God, that we might have this relationship restored and enhanced and secured. He calls you friends. Let me illustrate again. One might say that divine justice says Christ died for His enemies. We were enemies, and therefore God in His justice required that someone pay. Our sins are placed on Christ. Christ dies. The righteousness of Christ is credited to us. Divine justice says, God, Christ died for His enemies. But divine love says this, that Christ died for His friends. For His friends. By the sovereign choice of God, we who once were God's enemies are made to be God's friends. In Arminianism, Jesus supposedly dies for everybody in general, but for no one in particular. And then it is left up to the spiritually dead sinner to make a choice for Jesus. But that doesn't happen. It's impossible because spiritually dead people can't make spiritually valid choices. They make choices, but they're always the wrong ones because they're spiritually dead. No, Jesus, before He died for you, before He died for the elect, calls us friends. That's calling into being that which is not. Speaking of relationships as if they were. Sometimes in our own human experience, we can be part of a relationship, friendship, that's nothing more than a charade. Elaborate charades. But when a friendship is a relationship that is nothing more than an elaborate show, people get hurt. I thought you were my friend. You stabbed me in the back. You used me. But Jesus' friendship towards us is no charade. How could it be when he died for you in your place? There is no greater love that a man can show but that he would die for someone else. He arose again for your justification from the dead. He went to heaven to be an intercessor for us, a friend of sinners. He gave you the Holy Spirit. We celebrated that last Sunday, that wonderful gift of Christ Himself from the Father who lives in us and who changes us and transforms us. There is no greater giver, no greater lover. What a tremendous friend we have in Jesus Christ. And He does this so that there might break, the silence of the universe might be broken by this reopened communication. Listen to what Jesus says again in verse 15. I have called you my friends. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you my friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Now, the timing of that statement is significant, verse 15. No longer. Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. It's not as if Jesus treated his disciples as menial, low servants, slaves, for the 3 years of his earthly ministry, and now he's about to leave, and let's make things a little nicer before I leave. That's not the point here, no. Jesus is not at the beginning of his ministry. He's near the end of his earthly ministry. He's now near the cross. He's near the resurrection and the ascension. Precisely those great events that will secure our salvation and restore that partnership. Something like what Adam and Eve knew in the Garden of Eden, when they, before the fall into sin, were also workers under God, but workers with God. That working relationship is restored, secured, even enhanced by Christ. That's why we New Testament Christians have so much more, even more than what Adam and Eve had. We have so much more than what the Old Testament believers have. We have the Son of God Himself declaring, I've revealed everything from the Father to you, my friends. When I was in college, every summer I made windows in my hometown. And for one whole year after college, I made windows. And I'll tell you, working for a foreman and a boss is not always easy. Sometimes the foreman would bark out orders, this is the way you're going to do it on the line, and we had to do it. We had to hop to it. And we didn't sit around and discuss it for 3 hours. We had to do it. A boss was under no obligation necessarily to explain why he was giving those orders. And therefore, working for a boss is not always so easy. Some of you may know that. You have an employer, he tells you what to do, or she tells you what to do, and you do it. Sometimes masters can ignore the workers, and in turn, workers can abuse and even despise and resent the foreman, the boss, the employer. But not true friends. They can't ignore each other. They can't live in splendid isolation from one another. They tell each other their secrets, their hopes, their desires, their fears, even their complaints. And the friendship sticks. God is speaking to you in Jesus Christ of what true covenant friendship is all about. We sang Psalm 25. The Lord makes known His covenant to those who call upon Him. Even though they say, Lord, sins of youth remember not, and my great transgressions. But God comes to them, to those people, and He reveals what His friendship is all about. Brothers and sisters, God hides no secrets from you. All that you need to know for this life and for the life to come is opened here. In the Bible, in the Word made Scripture, and in Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh. Every Sunday, twice, God's Word is announced. And we get to know again and be reminded of what our friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, desires of us. communication is revealed again. Heaven and earth, now the communication between heaven and earth is reopened. One final point, just very briefly. All of this points then to a continuing task that we have. Jesus says in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." You are my friends. You see, pastors preach the Word of God, and in so doing, they plant the seed. Other pastors water that which sprouts, but it's God that gives the increase. And God, through Jesus Christ, has commissioned His church to reach the nations, to make them disciples, to teach the nations everything that Jesus commanded us. And what did Jesus command us? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Working with a boss is never easy, but working side by side with a friend, no, not as co-equals, but with Christ, who is our divine friend, is a relationship that is empowering. And how we need that, brothers and sisters, because the church's task on earth is not yet finished. Christ reigns from heaven, waiting for His enemies to become the footstool of His feet. As we proclaim the gospel of a Savior who died and rose again and who now reigns. Therefore, brothers and sisters, what more can we do in Christian education so that our young people and our boys and girls see all of life in the light of His Word? What more can we do to reach our neighbors and our neighborhood and those people who study with us and who live next to us with some knowledge of the gospel and of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? What more can we say and do in our country to bring a Christian perspective to politics? And boy, we need that. Otherwise, we are pulled by the left and the right, when the answer is found in the principles of the Word of God. Christian perspective on labor, business, entertainment. The task is not yet done. And again, this obedience is not what makes us friends. It's what characterizes us as Christ's friends. Jesus, you see, said, "It is to your benefit that I leave, because unless I leave, the Spirit will not come, but precisely because I leave, I will send my Spirit, and you will do greater things in this earth." Such friendship with Christ may cost us. Indeed, it does. It costs us. He laid down His life for us to make us His friends forever. We then deny ourselves, take up our cross, and we follow Christ, prepared to give up all for Him who is our gracious Lord, but also our lifelong friend and companion. There's so much to do, but brothers and sisters, we are never called to do it alone. Since Christ has raised that working relationship, raised it so that we work as friends of our Lord, not as equals, but certainly friends forever. This is good news. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, by ourselves, we know that we have nothing, that we have no salvation in us, and we look to You, O Lord, to be that Savior and that friend who stands by us, especially in times of weakness or struggle, of periods of doubt, where we seem to wander and lose our way. Through the ministry of Your Word and Spirit, strengthen us, O Lord, by the gospel. But use us also, Lord, to be a source of strength to each other, words of encouragement, deeds of kindness that build up the body of Christ, build up the faith and love of one another, so that together, Lord, we may bring glory to Your name as we do what You have commanded and asked us of us. We thank You, Father, for Your condescension, for the grace that sent Christ into this world, not to condemn this world, but that through Christ we might be saved. We thank You, Lord, for that revelation that Christ gives to us here in John 15, for the strengthening of our faith and of our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.